40 years ago, Eugene Peterson published his first book. He wrote it to draw attention to a troubling trend that he thought needed to be urgently addressed. One aspect of the world, he said, that I've been able to identify as harmful to Christians is the assumption that anything worthwhile can be accomplished at once, quickly and efficiently. He said, our attention spans have been conditioned by 30-second commercials. Now that would be revised to 15-second commercials. There is a great market, he said, for religious experience in our world, but there is little enthusiasm for the patient acquisition of virtue, little inclination to sign up for a long apprenticeship. Peterson called this kind of apprenticeship a long obedience in the same direction. Well, people in Jesus' day, you know, were never conditioned to 30-second commercials. Many of them still lived under the illusion that Jesus, what he was offering, could be acquired relatively easily and instantly. And in his gospel story about Jesus, Mark records that with each passing week, the crowds that followed him continued to grow and the ranks of his followers swelled like new wine, bursting beyond the confines of Galilee and Judea and spilling over into the neighboring, even across the Jordan and to Tyre and Sidon. Let's read. I encourage you to turn to Mark chapter 3, and we are going to read verses 7 to the end of the chapter. Mark chapter 3. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the lake, and a large crowd from Galilee followed. When they heard about all he was doing, many people came to him from Judea, Jerusalem, Idumea, and the regions across the Jordan and around Tyre and Sidon. Because of the crowd, he told his disciples to have a small boat ready for him to keep the people from crowding him. For he had healed many, so that those with diseases were pushing forward to touch him. Whenever the impure spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God!" But he gave them strict orders not to tell others about him. Jesus went up on a mountainside and called to him those he wanted, and they came to him. He appointed 12 that they might be with him and that he might send them out to preach and to have authority to drive out demons. These are the 12 he appointed. Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John, to them he gave the name Boanerges, which means sons of thunder, Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Then Jesus entered a house, and again a crowd gathered so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, "He is out of his mind." And the teachers of the law who came down from Jerusalem said, "He is possessed by Beelzebub. By the prince of demons, he is driving out demons." So Jesus called them to him, and he began to speak to them in parables. How can Satan drive out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan opposes himself and is divided, he cannot stand. His end has come. In fact, no one can enter a strong man's house without first tying him up. Then he can plunder the strong man's house. Truly I tell you, people can be forgiven all their sins and every slander they utter, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. They are guilty of an eternal sin. He said this because they were saying, "He has an impure spirit." Then Jesus' mother and brothers arrived. Standing outside, they sent someone in to call him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they told him, "Your mother and brothers are outside looking for you." "Who are my mother and my brothers?" he asked. Then he looked at those seated in a circle around him and said, "Here are my mothers and my brother. Here's my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother." I don't know whether you noticed, but there were a series of withdrawals in this passage, and we'll look at those briefly. And the reason for them is because in addition to tracking Jesus' rising popularity, Mark has also been tracking for us his rising opposition. What Israel's official leaders could not stomach was Jesus' claim to have authority to call the shots regarding God's will in all areas of life, including those most hotly debated and contested in his day, proper Sabbath behavior being one that has already covered. The Jewish leaders, they saw themselves as the Bonnie Henrys of Israel, those, you know, who were in charge of overseeing the nation's spiritual health, putting regulations in to keep people spiritually healthy. And their response to Jesus was to actually join forces with to oppose him and plot to put him to death. And we saw that at the beginning of chapter 3. And Mark tells us in chapter 3, verse 7, that in response, Jesus withdrew. He withdrew from the synagogue to the lake shore, which is really a significant shift when you think about it. I mean, the synagogue was once his main gathering place. Synagogue means gathering place. And that gathering place becomes the main source of opposition. And so he's forced to withdraw from the synagogue, and his gathering places in this chapter and the ones that follow become a lakeside, a house, a boat, wherever people are willing to gather around him and to hear the word of God. Now, it's amazing to me how quickly Jesus adapted to this, because given the challenges that we've faced with COVID restrictions on our gatherings, it's a challenge. Now, Jesus also withdraws from Israel's official leaders, and he will adopt new ones, the 12 whom he will appoint, not merely to bypass, but to replace Israel's leaders. That's a very significant shift. And most radically of all, in the last section of chapter 3, Jesus will momentarily withdraw from his family in order to redefine who it is that really belongs to the family of God. Well, let's look at the first section, verses 7 to 12. The connection or disconnect between the official leader's rejection of Jesus in verse 6 and the ever-widening circle of Jesus' influence among the people. It's astonishing. Mark highlights and summarizes Jesus' expanding influence in two ways. First, by his repeated reference to the large crowd, the many people, the crowd. And secondly, through the geographical list of people flocking to him. The list includes not only now the whole territory of Israel, but many of her foreign neighbors as well. Neighbors that Jesus will visit over the course of his ministry in the chapters that follow. And Jesus' own outreach within Israel and beyond, it anticipates, it authenticates the church's later mission to the world. The mission is not just local or just global, it is always both, and Jesus is modeling that. Now, the main drawing card for this increasing unruly crowd is their desperate hope for his healing touch. Everyone who had something wrong with them was pushing and shoving to get close enough to touch him. They are increasingly aggressive and are willing to break any and every social distancing rule. And so Jesus adapts. He enlists the help of his disciples and their boating skills that they had left behind. Ah, they're called into effect here. And they provide him the space that he needs to be able to continue his ministry. And among the crowd, there were people whose behavior demonstrated that they had been taken over by what William Lane calls a will alien to their own. I find that a helpful phrase because I suspect that we give different labels to some of the things labeled as demon possession in the New Testament. Not all, but some of them. After all, many people with addictions and with untreated mental illnesses in our day also feel like they are oppressed, at times even possessed by a will alien to their own. And so, whatever label we use, it's easy to see why all of these people would seek Jesus out, given his clear power and authority to set them free. But what are we to make of the evil spirits' response to Jesus and then Jesus' response to them? Well, Pastor Dave mentioned in his sermon a few weeks ago, the demons were calling out to Jesus' identity. Probably it was a futile attempt by them to control him. Maybe some of you remember if your parents, you know, wanted to suddenly arrest your attention, or maybe a teacher in a classroom, Jasmine, Okay, kind of startled, and for a moment, you're maybe overpowered. But I think he also, they're trying to shout out who he is, his identity, to mislead others. After all, can you imagine demons announce him as the Son of God? What kind of endorsement is that? It's like if I sent in my resume and I have Al Capone-type mafia person as a reference. Could lead to misunderstanding, couldn't it? And it would also mislead people by short-circuiting their search. Remember, Jesus is revealing himself one step at a time. He's taking people on a journey of discovery, giving them all the pieces that they will need to understand who he is. Now, short-circuiting this process will mislead them. When I go golfing, especially with people I don't know, I usually kind of keep the fact that I'm a pastor. I don't tell them that for probably half the round. Why would I do that? Because pastor right up front, he's a religious guy or whatever. I want us to have some interaction to get to know me a bit as a person before they find out, you know, what my role is. And so how much more so Jesus? If the Messiah gets labeled only as a miracle worker, even his own disciples, his own family won't get the most important parts about who he is and why he came. Now, you see, it was easy for Jesus, the miracle worker, to gain a lot of Facebook followers. But how many of them would be committed enough to lay down their life for him? Very few. And Jesus knew it, which is why Mark tells us the next story of Jesus calling and appointing 12, that he might be with them and that he might send them out to preach and have authority to drive out demons. Now, their original decision, to leave everything and follow him, as they saw his stock rising and the crowds growing, they must have thought, this is the best decision we've made, guys. But then as the opposition begins to grow, especially all of the official, powerful leaders in Israel, they might have wondered, is this really a great idea? Especially with so many high-profile enemies. Now, whatever reservations or doubts the disciples may have had, what is clear is that Jesus was ready and willing to invest a lot in them. All of his hopes and plans for the future rest with them. He does not have a backup plan. He knows that Israel's official religious leaders are a write-off. They have already proven that. He has given them a chance and they've grown more and more hostile until they have totally shut down to trying to learn anything true about him. And so Jesus handpicks new leaders for the new people of God. That's why 12. Why 12? 12 tribes of Israel, yes, and 12 carries this symbolic significance. They represent the true restoration of the 12 tribes that were scattered in the exile and now are being reformed, the new Israel, under Jesus as the true leader. Now, periodically when I'm reading the Gospels, especially the synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, synoptic, like synonym means one, the same, and optic, eye, or perspective, they're all the same perspective. Actually, just a brief chart. 95% of Mark, actually, is contained in Matthew, is used by Matthew and Luke in theirs. So it's in the red, so you can just see almost all of it is elsewhere. And so I find it helpful sometimes to compare when they have the same story, are they similar or do they have any differences? And if we look at Luke chapter 6, is the same story, but Luke, right before Jesus, before the draft, Luke tells us that Jesus went out to the mountain to pray all night. He continued in prayer to God. Do you get how momentous this is? This is Luke's way of saying, this is so important. Jesus knew that this was a matter of greater importance than what Moses did back on Mount Sinai when he gathered the 12 tribes into a covenant with God and appointed them to be a light to the nations. And so Jesus will spend all night talking it over with his heavenly Father to make sure that he's got the right draft. Well, Jesus appoints his 12 Some versions say apostles, and it is. They are literally sent ones. And they are to do two key things, to be with him and to work for him as his ambassadors or agents. I like how commentator Tim Gettert puts it. The 12 will be apprenticed in Jesus' presence so that they can be his representatives in his absence. He calls it a double commission. And this double commission involves keeping a deep personal relationship with Jesus and carrying out his ministry. And while there are certain aspects of the 12, their call and commission that is unique, I mean, they had a unique authority. They alone were the eyewitnesses to what Jesus said and did. But this double commission is also applicable to us. The pattern of Jesus' life, his intimacy with the Father, and then working out of that is to be our pattern. And we are called to be with him and to carry on his work. And I am just so encouraged when I see that working itself out in the lives of people in the congregation during the week. I just had another incident of that just this last week, was talking with someone going through some adversity, and it was challenging, but what they were most encouraged by was how God was giving them new opportunities for conversations, for sharing their faith about how they were going through it. That's what this double commission, it's out of this life relationship, life-giving relationship with Jesus, and then sharing that with others. Now, the rest of chapter 3 will center around two incidents involving two very different groups of people. One incident describes an encounter between Jesus and his family, and the other between Jesus and the Pharisees. So, friends and foe, right? Yet, I wonder when we read it, if you noticed how Mark deliberately combines these two, what may seem like very different stories, he intentionally weaves them together into one. It's a literary technique. It's often used to great effect in movies, you know, to give a time lapse, to heighten tension, or to draw important contrasts or parallels. Now, we would assume that an incident with Jesus' family and one with his foes, well, they would be diametrically opposed. And in some ways they are, but where and how they overlap and parallel is striking and deeply sobering. After all, we would assume that Jesus' family would be his biggest supporters. We would hope. And when his family came in to take charge of him, because he seemed to be out of his mind, it's possible that they were trying to salvage the family reputation. Or they may have done it out of deep care and concern for him. I say this because whenever I have worked with families who have taken this kind of action with a loved one, that is a forced hospitalization, it is never a decision that is made lightly or easily. Usually it's only made after all other options have been exhausted. And it's done to protect that person, the loved one, and others. Now, whatever their motives, Mark doesn't tell us, but he pauses the family story, particularly precisely at this point, to introduce the Pharisee story and how they came down from head office in Jerusalem and said of Jesus, he's possessed by Satan, the prince of demons. That's where he gets his power to cast out demons. And Mark then gives us the parables that Jesus used to address this charge. Parables that expose the fundamental flaw of their charge. I mean, a civil war, right? A divided house. Always destructive. Always self-destructive. And Jesus also gives a parable that not only undermines that that charge, but gives a better explanation of why he's able to do what he does. Why he's able to cast out demons when no one else can. And so he tells the story, you know, a strong man, Satan, he has been overpowered and bound by a stronger one. That's why I'm able to go in and plunder his house and cast demons out of everybody else's life, other people's lives. Now, Jesus follows this up with a statement on the unforgivable sin that I'm going to cover very briefly. He says it's to blaspheme, to slander the Holy Spirit, to oppose the Spirit's work, and then not only to oppose it, but to label it, to label God work as demon work, as devil work. Well, that is to be so utterly blind as to not be open in any way anymore to God work. If you see God at work and you say, that's the devil at work, that's why I think he calls it an eternal sin. It is not just a one time, but we see the Pharisees represented here in the New Testament. Pharaoh is the ultimate representation of that in the Old Testament. To totally close oneself off to God so much that one is no longer able to be changed by him. Well, I could say more, but I want us to follow Mark's main plot line between the family story and the Pharisee story, and so that we can arrive at the main point. Now, in verses 30 to 35, Mark, actually in verse 30, he first summarizes the Pharisees' charge in verse 30, and it actually parallels the family's charge. The family in verse 21 had said, for they, his family, said, he is out of his mind. And for they, the Pharisees, were saying, he has an evil or impure spirit. Now, these are two very different groups of people, different motives, and different charges, but both are saying, Jesus, you are deeply disturbed. And both are recommending that a stop work order be issued. Shut it down. Shut him down. And against this twofold background of family blindness and Pharisee hostility, Mark introduces us to the true family of God. Verses 31 and 32 set the stage for Jesus' shocking pronouncement. There they are, the family, waiting. They've put a challenge out to him. How will Jesus respond? And he intentionally detaches himself from their authority, especially because they are trying to take charge of him. That is very strong wording in Greek. Kreteo. Elsewhere in the rest of the gospel, it means to seize forcibly. That's what the soldiers do when they're going to crucify him. They forcibly seize him. And to try to control Jesus, to take charge, to shut down his work, would be to keep him from carrying out his divine calling. And so, without realizing it, in that moment, they are acting more like foes than his family. And so, Jesus' response, it echoes that in later on in this gospel, in Mark chapter 8, Jesus will talk about how, yes, Peter, I am, you know, the Son of God, and I am going to be put to death. And Peter takes him aside and says, terrible idea. Don't you do it. And you remember what Jesus says. Get behind me, Satan, for you do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of man or human beings. Similar scenario here, and Jesus' response to this family visit would have been even more shocking to them, because family in that culture was everything. In that culture, family was the primary source of one's identity. I would have been called David, son of Ernie. That was my last name, David, son of Ernie. It reinforced every time, who are you? David would never be good enough, son of Ernie. It was the source of one's identity. It was also so often the source of one's social and economic life. Family businesses were the thing. That was your primary group. David Garland puts it this way. In the Old Testament, life is used almost interchangeably with family. One's family was one's life. And to reject family or to be cast out of the family was to lose one's life. And yet Jesus underlines that for true believers, one's life and primary identity is not defined by relationships in a biological family or by a political party or by one's racial or ethnic or even gender group. One's ultimate identity, one's ultimate devotion belongs to God. All others, even the most noble ones like family, when they get higher, become idols, and they must not be allowed to undermine the primary devotion and identity to God. And so when Jesus asks, with everybody watching, his family there. Who are my mother and my brothers? And then proceeds to make faith thicker than blood. It must have struck them as shocking and shamefully rude to disregard his biological family's feelings. And yet, seeing and hearing Jesus do this, it's not only shocking, but I think it should be comforting. Comforting and empowering for followers who have found themselves in that kind of position. David, aren't you going to take over the family business that I've spent all my life building up? No, I sense God calling me in a different direction. Or maybe you're in that position and your kids, maybe God is calling them in a different direction. It's difficult. And yet it's so important. And Jesus' family, you might want to know, they eventually do follow him. Most of them only after his resurrection. But giving priority to God's call on his life and over that of his family life, it also should just note, it didn't mean that he, you know, neglected to care for them. From the cross, in fact, Jesus will look at John the disciple and he will say, "Behold your mother." And to his mother, he says to John, "Behold your son." You have family, family. Faith family is thicker than blood family. And so he will care, but he will never, you know, relinquish that point. There is only one way into the real family of God: faith. But that way is open equally to every single person, regardless of background or identity or whatever it is. And so the challenging news is also the good news, great news, to be part of the family of God. I want to conclude with a story. Last Sunday, a number of you know that Rosella, part of our family of faith, right, was diagnosed with leukemia. And so Pastor Dave and chair of our elders, Lisa, Stephen, and myself, we went over there after the service last Sunday to her place, yes, with masks and distant, but to pray together with her. And it was a wonderful time together. But one of the best things was, as she's talking and as we're praying, her answering machine is going off in the background, which can be really annoying until you begin to hear messages from people in the congregation, letting her know that they are caring for them and praying for her, and if there's anything I can do, please let me know. Pastor Dave and I discussed this later in the week when that was happening and about our responses. At first, it's annoying to be interrupted, and then as you're hearing what these messages and you're hearing what the family of faith is responding, he said, "David, that's gold. That's gold to be part of the family of faith." And to, like that, in those moments, you say, that is so valuable. And that's what Jesus is pointing to. Real disciples, real family. So, in conclusion, in this cluster of stories, Mark has described the excited response of the crowds, the fearful response of the demons who know they have met their match, the sold-out response of the 12 who are like, we are in this for the long haul, the slanderous response of the religious leaders, and the attempt by his family to control him. I don't know which one challenged you the most or disturbed you the most. But in and through all of these, Mark is bringing us yet again to that all-important question, who is Jesus and how will I respond to him? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are the Son of God. You are the one who calls the shots in all of life. You are the one who has bound the strong man, Satan, so that you are able to set us free from fear, from disease, from death. You are able to Lord, do what only God could do. And yet, Lord, we also confess that there are times in our lives when we think maybe what you're calling us to is crazy. And we don't want you to call the shots in that particular area of life. And yet, Lord, you've also shown us today that even your own family at times opposed you, and that your own disciples oppose you. And Lord, whenever we do that, whenever we think we are wiser than you, we are showing how great our folly is, how blind we are, and how much we are in need, Lord, of you continue to do your work in us, to make us real disciples, and to make us really a part of the family of God. Lord, we thank you for your word to us today. Amen.